I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, please. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I want you to go to the story of the Good Samaritan. Allow me to begin reading that for you, beginning in Luke 10, 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And the man said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." What a story. What a parable. You know, I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that there is no parable of the Lord Jesus Christ that has more affected the world so powerfully. We have hospitals. We have Good Samaritan laws. We have all kinds of clinics. And the reality is that this story is behind so many of them because it has within it this intrinsic power to elicit the very best out of men and women of all kinds. Its literary power, though, is centuries old. And yet it still is inspiring good works and compassion to the downtrodden, to those who are hurting. And it's interesting, too, because I think at the same time that it has positively affected the world, it could be that it has negatively affected the churches down through the centuries. Ironically, it's been a kind of a bastion of misinterpretation. And in the early years of Christianity, it fomented an us versus them mentality where it was interpreted that the beaten down man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho were Christians who were being persecuted. And so therefore, for some reason, it was meant to be interpreted that you can expect to be beaten up. But if that was the case, then in that case, the Samaritan represents the world, and the world was supposed to come along and make you feel better. They never quite got there, but it was misinterpreted, and I guess maybe to some extent it made people feel better who were being persecuted and mistreated, and there was certainly a lot of that going on. In the late 1800s, this parable was used by church people to bring in what was called the social gospel. Social gospel, real quickly, was just a movement by which take a look around you, look at people, look in the cities, look at what people are suffering with, and we need to take care of them first if we're to provide any legitimacy for people believing in Jesus Christ. We need to take care of the people in the world first socially, take care of the social problems, and then you'll be able to take care of their spiritual problems. When that came in, that introduced liberalism, and liberalism, as you may know, destroyed the churches, especially all the mainline denominations, and still does even to this day. Even in our own day, the parable of the Good Samaritan has been used as a touchstone by those who support critical race theory and the various ideas that go along with that. In our current age, it seems like if you have any kind of intersections between, you know, being some kind of a woman, being of an ethnicity, and anything else, that comes in, then you too are the man beaten on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it is the responsibility of the church to provide reparations to you of some kind. And entire churches get twisted around. And if you don't know about this, it's online all the time. So it's a strange concoction, isn't it, when we encounter the parable of the Good Samaritan. After all, the world admires it and builds institutions because of it. And yet too often churches misuse it. So let's try something to see if we can get it right. Let me kind of try you with putting yourself into the situation. I want you to picture yourself speaking to a group of modern day Israelis in the city of Jerusalem. And you're all gathered around a drinking fountain and a stone water fountain. It's a wide open plaza, and there's a good number of people listening to you, and among the crowd that are listening to you are rabbis and Israeli soldiers. If you've been there, you know they look like they're younger than teenagers, and yet they're slapped with M16s around their back. They're all over the place, men and women. It's pretty funny. And your goal is to teach that Christianity is the superior fulfillment to their Judaism, however they may think of it and understand it. And you're going to do this, you're going to try to teach them this, and you're going to do it out of love so that everybody listening to you might gain eternal life, be delivered from their sins and their false religion. So you ask yourself, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? I know, he would tell a story. And so that's exactly what you do. And you begin this way. Here in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem, the man came along and he was horribly beaten and left half dead. And all alone as he was, a rabbi came up to him and looked at him and stepped around him and went on his way. A couple minutes later, an Israeli soldier with an M16 strapped across his back came up to him, no more than a kid of 22, looked around, and seeing nobody, he just walked on by. A third man walks up to this beaten man. This is what you're telling the crowd. And this man has a number of swastika tattoos over him. He's a Nazi sympathizer from Germany. Begin to hear the group grumbling at you mentioning such a thing. And he stops and he cares for the man. He binds up his wounds. He carries him over to his car and he brings him to a hospital. And he leaves the hospital with two credit cards so that whatever charges might get drawn in order to help this individual, the hospital won't have any hesitancy to do so. And then he leaves him and says, when he gets better, I'll come back and I'll pay the rest, whatever's remaining. Do you think the crowd would like that story very much? Would you end the story the way Jesus ends his story? Go and do the same, having used a Nazi sympathizer amongst a bunch of Jews. Do you want to use a Nazi sympathizer as a moral hero for a story, the way that Jesus uses a Samaritan? Do you think that if you told that story, it would make the Jewish people who you are talking to want to have eternal life based on what you just said? Welcome then. Now you've entered into the parable of the Good Samaritan. Glad you're here. I wonder if you can see it. Everybody thinks that they're good enough to go to heaven, but only those who have overcome the hatred in their hearts for others, no matter what the situation, no matter what the explanation, only if they replace that natural hatred in their hearts with God's love for all men, actually are the ones who are going to go to heaven. And that kind of love, which is not generated from within you, nor is there any milk of human kindness upon which you can squeeze in order to generate such a thing, can only come from Jesus Christ to a repentant sinner who looks in their heart and sees, I am filled to the brim with hatred for certain people. This is why we all love the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's one of the best known, one of the most loved passages of sacred scripture. There's something deeply good about it, how it corrects our self-love and warms the heart to want to help someone who's in desperate need. It has this intrinsic power to grant us the desire to aspire to something greater than our normal lives. We want to stop dividing the world between those we love and those we hate. Jesus does this through using good and bad examples in the same story. And by doing that, he teaches the superiority of love for all men, for your fellow men. To this day, the words Good Samaritan are intimately linked with love and care. This past year, the 100-year-old Good Samaritan Hospital in Vincennes, Indiana, opened a new wing this current time up in Lafayette, Colorado, just north of Denver. The Good Samaritan Hospital just expanded their NICU. See, people get behind hospitals and fund hospitals that root themselves in this parable because they understand fundamentally that it is about helping people. In fact, what would make being a child oncologist rewarding? Because fundamentally it's about helping people. What would make being a doctor ever so rewarding? It's because fundamentally it's about helping people, whether they quite realize it or not. Why would it be so rewarding to be a nurse or any kind of medical professional? It's interesting because of the story of the Good Samaritan. There's now all kinds of hospitals, medical clinics all over the place. And as a result, here it is 2,000 years later, and lives are being saved every day all around the world because of this parable. Try to find something comparable like that. Even across our country, states are updating their Good Samaritan laws, even here in Colorado. You know, there's been this movement really generated by lawyers seeking to get rich, by which they want to sue a person who, acting like a Good Samaritan, helps somebody who's been injured, say, in an automobile crash or bicycle crash or something happens in the aisle of a supermarket. The ones often who are most vulnerable are the doctors, because they're presumed to have all kind of magical hands, and they're somehow going to fix people even though they're not at the hospital. They don't have their equipment. And so they get sued by people. And so all these states are updating their Good Samaritan laws to protect the doctors and to protect you, that if you go out of your way to help somebody, even if it doesn't work out advantageously for that individual, guess what? You're not going to get sued. And if they try to sue you, the judge is going to throw it out. Be bold. Be courageous. Go ahead and help. It's wonderful because of this parable. A large benevolence ministry that we all love is called Samaritan's Purse. It's really the legacy of Billy Graham through his son Franklin. It displays this love to humanity. You know, especially during the years in which there was all kinds of wars and issues going on with the various Muslim countries. What were the countries that they were sending the most Christmas boxes to? The hated Muslims, if you watch the media, right? And it was a movement. These Muslim countries, oh, they're also wicked. And here's Samaritan's Purse sending out gifts to the children, along with gospel tracts, hoping to reach into the families. It's very interesting, isn't it? All these great organizations, hospitals, to really NGOs, non-governmental organizations, to clinics, to state laws, all of these root themselves in this wonderful parable. They take their name from it, in fact. And their charter is formed by an unknown, unrewarded, anonymous Samaritan man who simply showed love to an injured stranger, paid his medical bills, and asked for nothing in return. How glorious is this? What is it about the Good Samaritan that makes him such a beloved example even now, all these years later? Maybe it's exactly because of his anonymity. He's nameless, he's faceless. And as a Samaritan, if you know a little bit about that story and you understand who they are, you understand he's definitely an underclass in the land of Israel. And in spite of everything that goes against him, and in spite of everything that would have tempted his own heart to despise a man wounded and left half dead on the road, in spite of that, he gives stunning level of compassion to a stranger. He's the humane hero, right? He seeks no fame. He wants no notoriety. His reward was simply loving the injured stranger and bringing him back to life. And that's all. It is a parable, but Jesus didn't introduce it as a parable. Look at verse 30. He taught it as a living story. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Often when he's introducing a parable, he introduces it with the words, you know, a parable. Well, let me tell you a parable of, not here. That would have taken away the power from what he was telling this lawyer who had stood up. That would have given the lawyer a chance to say, oh, okay, well, phew, this is just a story, so I don't really need to pay attention to it. But because our Lord, the master storyteller, just tells it as fact, it gets immediately inside the heart past those mental defenses. It's so plain. It's so unassuming. He just announces it in a matter-of-fact way. Here's what happened. A man was going down from Jerusalem. And by starting it that way, the compassion of the Good Samaritan doesn't lose any force. There's nobody listening to him saying, oh, that's just a story. It only, again, proves that when it comes to the human heart and reaching the human heart, no man ever spoke like Jesus Christ. He brilliantly makes each of us feel this story as real. And yet, interestingly, and I think part of the brilliance of it all, is that he gives everybody who's in the story anonymity. You don't know a single person. There's a Levite. There's a priest. There's an injured guy. There's a Samaritan. And that's it. There's an innkeeper. We don't know who he is, what he does. We don't know where it is. I mean, all of it is an anonymity. And what that does for us is that it allows us to ask ourselves, to be opened up and to ask ourselves, who am I most like? Am I the priest? Am I the Levite? Am I the Good Samaritan? But it also has this very spiritual effect that reaches right down to the image of God in every man, woman, and child. And that's this. By the time you read through it, and maybe ask yourself the question, did you feel this as I read through it? I want to be like the Good Samaritan. In other words, if you're driving home and you come by a car crash, I think your heart is going to be strongly moved to want to stop and search out if there's somebody injured that you can help. Am I far from the truth on that? Simply as a result of reading the Good Samaritan. It just has that effect on the human heart. It's like it reaches down to the image of God, which is unbending and unbreakable in any man or woman, no matter how difficult the situation. It teaches us that somehow being truly good is the way to be. That it's so right not to be filled with prejudice and hatred, that to be so loving and generous. And there's something about the fact that two religious guys go past first that shows us that just because you're religious doesn't mean you're good. So let's do this together. We're going to take 4 weeks. I kid you not. We're going to take 4 weeks and make our way through this phenomenal, glorious section of Scripture. And we're seeking to have the same good heart as the Good Samaritan. There is so much to learn here. There is a lot to unpack. Wouldn't that be just like the Lord to tell a short story and make it so dense that it requires all kinds of unpacking? See, I don't want to fall into the same traps that others have fallen into, right? I want everyone who hears me to really understand very clearly that this isn't talking about critical race theory. This isn't talking about social gospel stuff where if you take care of people, somehow the church is going to find its true calling. People in the world, I mean. I don't want this to ever be thought of in some allegorized way like early Christians used it. I want to have you understand the exact nature and truths of this story so that you leave every single Sunday absolutely moved to the core with the true meaning of the text and exactly what Jesus is saying, because it is so rich and powerful. If I were to try to pack it into one sermon, I'd simply be like dancing on mountaintops, you know, one to the other, and we wouldn't be able to capture the detail, which is what we need in order for us to approve of the story and to understand why it is the way it is. Yes, on the surface, it seems very simple, but there is a lot going on behind the scenes, religiously, spiritually, culturally. We have people we don't understand, lawyers and Levites and priests and Samaritans. And this little critical line. Look back at verse 25. At the very end, he says there to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do in her eternal life?" And it says in verse 25, he put Jesus to the test. Oh, my goodness. The question about eternal life was not sincere. It was a test for Jesus. And so maybe just as we enter into this, we realize this is not going to be quite so simple as maybe we thought. This is not a sincere inquiry on the nature of how to get eternal life. Why is it that the lawyer wants to trip up Jesus by testing him? And frankly, what really is a tennis ball question in this scenario, again, verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Tennis ball. The really biggest question of all is, why does Jesus end up explaining eternal life as a Samaritan doing good works to a half-dead man? You know? And then at the end of it all, down in verse 37, I even think he does it twice, but in verse 37, at the very, very end, he tells the man, "Go and do the same. Go and do likewise." Whew. That can be difficult for Christians to understand if we don't understand the story well. There are very many people who teach that Jesus blew this. He should have been teaching the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And he should have been putting this in Reformation terms. He kind of blew it here, you know. He didn't say it the right way. The idea that you go and do likewise and you'll get eternal life should rub every Christian the wrong way. But just remember, Scripture is brilliant. It doesn't play the same note over and over and over again when it approaches truth. It almost always approaches it from various and different angles in order to teach you the glory of something that God has done. And that is certainly true with this text. Because if a person is thinking even half right, then eternal life is the biggest issue in this life. Living after you die, in the presence of God, for eternity. If a person's thinking even half right is the biggest question. If a person isn't even thinking about that, then they're thoroughly deceived. They aren't even paying attention to the reality of why there's so many cemeteries around, why every day the obituary page of the local paper grows. They aren't paying attention to why they've never known their great-grandparents and beyond. They simply aren't paying attention to the reality that's right in front of them. In fact, having eternal life is actually bigger than taking care of needy strangers, half-dead men on the road. By a million miles it is. Well, maybe not. At least we can admit that the lawyer wasn't wasting Jesus' time with little small picayune stuff like how many seeds can I harvest on the Sabbath. No, this is the question. To live eternally or to die eternally, this actually is the most compelling matter of all. So, how do we start? Well, first thing we do is we want to get an understanding of who this lawyer is. We want to understand what exactly is the test that is going on. And further, we want to get an answer to the question. I don't know if we're going to get here this morning. Why didn't Jesus answer the question on getting eternal life this way? "Invite me into your heart and you will have eternal life." For many, that will be a road that's well-traveled and important to travel if you're to grow in Christ. Why would Jesus in verse 28 say to the man after he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 right there, "You shall love the Lord your God." In verse 28, "You have answered correctly," when the Lord knows it's a test, because he can read men's hearts. He knows what this lawyer is doing. Why then would Jesus send him back to the law of Moses by saying, "You have answered correctly" there in verse 28, when it's all a test? As if by somehow you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then you'll get eternal life. I guarantee you, if you could love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you would gain heaven instantly. Jesus called it the greatest commandment. But guess what? If you break the greatest commandment, you are the greatest of sinners. You are the greatest of transgressors. And if there has ever been a moment in your life where you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, guess where you're going? For eternity. So yeah, on the one hand, gee, this is good news. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Bad news, you haven't a prayer of keeping it. And so what turned out to be good news turns out to be the very worst news. That's going to be important as we go along and understand this. That's why we need to take several weeks unpacking the parable of the Good Samaritan. And on top of that, I want to take time with you because millions of saints over the years have testified to this parable's inimitable power to unlock the shackles that their hearts have been bound up with and that they never even really knew existed. It's amazing, isn't it, how many people, once you get to know them, have whole segments of the human race that they hate. Or they hate this individual, or they hate that person because of the crimes inflicted against them or their family or something down in history. It's amazing to be a believer and to think that somehow you can retain hatred in your heart and yet be going to heaven. Why, that wouldn't be very good, because why would you want to go to heaven when there's going to be people from that group that you hate there? You wouldn't belong there in that case. This parable has the power to set saints on a lifelong course of love and compassion for men that comes out of a truly regenerated, freed up heart. And a lot of the way it does that is by exposing the error in our own hearts concerning good works and eternal life. That's really where this gets at. All of us by nature are law keepers, thinking that if we keep the law, God is more pleased with us than if we don't. And there is some truth to that on one level, but the basic truth is that if we think that we can keep some laws, when you get down to the heart, we're probably keeping them out of anger or resentment or expecting to get some benefit from God, like he owes us payback for having kept his holy law. And there we are again. We're just self-referential. We're just in love with ourselves. But we have to have this error exposed. Theologians have taught for centuries that while we are law keepers in our own hearts, we're actually law breakers in practice. What this parable will do is teach you to see that your need for the gospel of Jesus Christ is far greater than maybe you ever knew before. So, with all of that then, as preparation to lay ourselves down underneath this parable, to be instructed by its holy words, to put ourselves under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then I invite you to jump in with me. And at the beginning of verse 25, I want you to understand who this lawyer is. He is the antagonist in the story, and the protagonist is going to be the Good Samaritan, no? So here he is, the lawyer. You see that at the beginning of 24? And a lawyer stood up. It's kind of out of the nowhere, a lawyer. And here in verse 25, he says that he wants eternal life. Hey, doesn't everybody? Come on, if you ask people, hey, what would you rather have? A eternity in suffering or eternal life with God? How many out of 100 are going to say, oh, I'd rather have an eternal life of suffering and fire? Goose eggs, right? So actually, it isn't really all that amazing a question, especially by a guy who is a lawyer. And as we're going to see, he definitely wants eternal life, but he wants it on his own terms. And part of that means that he gets to retain his hatred for, in his mind, the most disgusting of all peoples, the Samaritans. Now, lawyers were a specialized class of scholars among first century Jews. You had the scribes, who were greatly admired, and then those who were more studied, more intelligent, had more education, and were able to therefore handle even more rigorous cases were the lawyers. So the subset of the scribes were these lawyers. They lived and worked in Jerusalem. And over the prior 300 years, Jewish scribes had added thousands of laws, many of them on the most detailed minutiae, to the laws of Moses as necessary to be kept by the Jewish people. So life, in some ways, became like it is today. Just like today, if you have a business, you know that you need a specialized tax accountant. Because every year, all kinds of new regulations are going into place that affect how taxation is to be done. You don't want to be hailed before the tax codes, the tax courts, nor do you want to get those angry, nasty letters that come from the IRS telling how much more money you owe plus penalties. Every year, tax laws are multiplied, aren't they? So you have to go to an expert. Well, back then, they needed experts, a little bit of a different kind. They needed lawyers. These people who were the true experts in the Mosaic Law and the laws that have come since then. Because anytime you were going to talk about marriage, anytime you were talking about property issues, anytime you were talking about settlements, anytime you were dealing with inheritances, there were so many laws and minutiae of laws that you needed an expert to make sure that it would go right. So you went to a lawyer, you paid him quite handsomely, and he was to help you with all the minutiae so that you would be wisely advised. So when you think of the lawyers back then, think of these very highly trained scribes. But turn forward in Luke, would you please, to the next chapter, Luke 11:42. It was the character of these lawyers that Jesus condemned. Join me in Luke 11:42. Jesus is preaching and he says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So he's condemning the Pharisees. Now drop down to 45. One of the lawyers said to him, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us also." Verse 46, "But he said, woe to you lawyers." Woe is a word of eternal condemnation when it's spoken by the Son of God. This is not Jesus being dramatic for effect. This is Jesus pronouncing upon these men a preemptive curse even before they die about where they will be going in eternity. Join me at the beginning of 46 again. "He said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." He's not done. 52. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." And when he left there, scribes, of which a subset is the lawyers, and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. I would offer to you, and I will show you, but this is the proper way to understand what's going on here. Now, if you go back to chapter 10, of what is happening in this environment in verse 25, when the lawyer stands up and puts him to the test. These are some of Jesus' most scathing announcements that he gave. So this assures us that the nameless lawyer who is introduced here in verse 25 is insincere. Luke tells you two things in verse 25 that help you to understand the depth of his insincerity. Number one, it looks innocuous, but it says the lawyer stood up. And then number two, less innocuous, actually quite obvious, is that he put him to the test. Well, what is that about? Put him to the test. Well, in order to understand that, we need to go back and we need to get the context in which the parable of the Good Samaritan is told. Please turn back with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 1. This is the context. "Now, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." Specifically, that's the land region of Israel called Judea, which is south of Samaria and further south of the area commonly called the Galilee. So Jesus is going to send forth these men in pairs to go prepare the places he's about to come and go. So he's laying the groundwork now for his ministry as it's going to move out of Galilee down south to the land of Judea. He grants these 72 men special powers, and after describing those, in verse 9, he mentions there to heal those who are sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come to you. Aha! So what Jesus is going to do is he's going to equip these men with supernatural healing powers, and then they are to tell people that the kingdom of God has come near you. In other words, this is what life is going to be like in the kingdom of God. You really, really, really want to be in that future kingdom of God, because there is no sickness, there is no death, there is no harm, all is great and good. So Jesus grants these men specialized kingdom powers. Verse 10, Jesus tells them, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Now drop down to verse 17. All 72 return from mission. And verse 72 says they returned. Verse 17 says they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In other words, not only did they do healing, they also did demon exorcisms. And the fact that they use the word subject means that men have been put over demons. The first time in human history ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. And as a result, this further explanation of what is life going to be in the kingdom of God, well, it's going to be without demonic influence, without demonic power. They will be subject to men in that future kingdom. It's going to be glorious. So exorcism shows what life will be like in the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus teaches that yet there is a Christian privilege that is even better than you possessing the power to cast out demons. And it's eternal life. Look at verse 20. He tells them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but that your names are recorded in heaven. Eternal life is even better than having power in this life to do great miracles like cast out demons. Now, that's the Christian privilege. And moreover, and this is important for you to understand the story of the Good Samaritan, pretty much everything that's being said here in these verses that we're looking at now, 17 and following, was public. For example, look down at verse 23. Notice how Luke introduces it. Turning to the disciples, he said privately. That tells you that everything that was said before that was public. Except for verse 23 and 24, which were privately spoken to the disciples. That's very important. This greatly affects the interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You need to understand that when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's not just to his disciples, it's to a large group of people. It's not private, much larger than the group of his disciples, which in verse 23 says he turned to them and spoke to them privately. So in other words, when you go to verse 25 and you see the very first word there, the word "and," understand that that is a connective that is attaching itself to the entire preceding discussion about demons being subject to men and Jesus declaring in verse 18 that he saw Satan falling from heaven. Understand then that there is a whole context by which the lawyer now asks this question on eternal life. In fact, it's likely that the lawyer heard what Jesus said in verse 20, that it's better to have your name written in heaven, knowing that you are going to go there when you die, than even to have the power to kick out demons. And therefore, because of that, the lawyer, since Jesus has just claimed that he's an expert on eternal life, is therefore able to say, hey, Jesus, how does a person get eternal life? Maybe in reading it, it sounds like he's sincere, but he's actually quite insincere. Luke, therefore, is letting you in on a little thing going on here. In fact, if your version is the King James, maybe I think it's the New King James, your first two words of verse 25 are, and behold, you know, kai edu. And behold, a lawyer stood up. There's a connective, in other words, look at this. Watch what happens immediately after these men come back talking about how incredible it is that all these demons were subject to their powers in Jesus' name. And behold, and that's what introduces the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, verse 25, a lawyer stood up. You ever watch old movies, old TV shows, when a student wanted to ask the teacher a question, he didn't stay seated, he stood up. Remember those days? The students were expected to stand up because that showed honor to the teacher. But in this case, when the lawyer stands up, it's not because he's wanting to honor Jesus out of his heart. Sure, it looks that way, but it's only external. In fact, the King James Version uses the word, instead of teacher here in verse 25, is master, to show the obsequiousness, the apparent, oh, I'm so beneath you to even ask this question, Jesus. You know, master, like I'm so underneath you. I'm just a slave. I'm just a, you know, unworthy servant. All to convey the externally and to try to convince Jesus that he's sincere. And frankly, it does convince a lot of Christian interpreters that the guy is actually sincere, which is why people interpret this as going, hey, at the end of the parable, when Jesus says, go and do likewise, that's the end story, man. Just work harder. If you work harder and you work better, you'll go to heaven. Gee, thanks a lot. To the sensitive soul, anybody who's not a hypocrite, that's damnation. Actually, the lawyer is standing up, number one, to be conspicuous, and number two, because he's the most honorific man in the room in Jewish culture. He's above the scribes, he's above the Pharisees, he's above any other religious teacher in the room. It's only natural that if he stands up, all the others are going to be quiet and allow him prominence of place. So he stands up to be conspicuous, he wants to be heard, he wants to show as if there's respect in his voice. He knows the way he lives that he is the most honored of all the individuals in the room, unless there are other lawyers along with them. So all others listening are going to defer to this man. They're going to believe that he has the right intentions. He's sincere. And so he stands up. In fact, it's likely that there are other lawyers and scribes and certainly priests and Levites there, as well as many people listening to all of this exchange. The reason I say there's priests and Levites is because Jesus uses them as examples of those who passed by the half-beaten man or the half-dead man. And then there is this, okay? There is the tell-all clue going on. Verse 25, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Essentially, he's putting Jesus up to a theological duel in front of everybody. Which is the way they did it then, because if you could humiliate your opponent in the theological duel, whatever honor he was being given by all the people suddenly went to you. Honor was like money back then. If you could take it from another person and have the crowd give you the honor instead of him, you got rich, was the way they viewed it back then. So here you go. He's asking Jesus a question, but the word test here actually has the idea of entrapment. It's like a trying to get somebody to divulge information that can be used against them, like detectives do when they bring in witnesses in a murder trial or as a murder suspect before all of that happens. And they try to ask them leading questions in order to get them to open up and implicate themselves and show that they're guilty. I mean, some things just never change. Lawyers do this as well today. They love to ask leading questions. It's interesting because the idea then of being put to a trial or being put, to the test here in verse 25 is like a pop-up legal trial. Imagine that. Just all of a sudden, oh, out of the blue, here comes a legal trial. The lawyer is initiating a gimmick and trying to get Jesus to say something wrong. Then they can accuse him and hope to be able to arrest him and put him away. So it's a leading question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, we would say the lawyer is trying to paint him into a corner. All of this perhaps is even happening down in the temple in Jerusalem. I'm not sure of that. A lot of commentators think that's true. But if it's down in the temple, it makes perfectly good sense. That's where the lawyers would be. That's where the scribes would be. That's where all these religious people would be. A lot of people would be there. They'd want to huddle around. This was kind of what they did in the temple. Huge area. Everybody standing around. You want to hear a good theological debate? Go down to the temple. Now, I don't know. Maybe to some extent, I'm a little bit too sensitive to leading questions. I grew up the youngest son of a Harvard-trained lawyer. When we were all kids and we were growing up, all of us siblings, including my sister, we used to joke about it as we got older. We all grew up under cross-examination at anywhere. Whether you were at the dinner table, whether you were riding bikes, whether you were in the car, maybe dad was putting you to bed. He had a lot of questions. And of course, being young, you don't understand what's going on. But when you get older, you begin to do this kind of thing when you start getting asked the questions. What are you really after? And you become incredibly deflective. It's really quite sad. Maybe I'm a little sensitive to this. I mean, you got to feel sorry for lawyers, right? No, you don't have to feel. They do get a bad rap, you know? And a lot of times, deservedly so. Isn't that true? The stereotype of the lawyer, of course, is someone who's all in it for greed. Lawyers would have been very rich back then. By and large, lawyers are very rich nowadays, and they are well known for having a lack of compassion. So let me test you and see how well you understand this. What did the lawyer name his daughter when she was born? Sue. I was expecting... Okay, obviously not many lawyers in the room. All right, let's try another one. An attorney tells his client, I have good news and I have some bad news for you. Well, what's the bad news? Asks the client. Well, the bad news is this. Your blood is all over the crime scene and the DNA tests on it prove that you did the crime. The client asks him, well, what's the good news? Well, the good news is that your cholesterol is 130. Yeah, okay, so you haven't been around too many lawyers. Well, now that I have your attention once again, let's continue on. It's important to understand, if you were to grab the story in its context and understand what it means that he's putting Jesus in a test, that the lawyer is Satan's lawyer. Remember, the context is Satan has been whipped. His demons are being cast out by these 36 pairs of men who are traveling throughout the region of Judea. Kind of one of Satan's chief haunts. And the devil, who never stops for a lunch break, never takes a day off, or as Nicholas Ridley, the godly Puritan pastor, said that Lucifer is the most successful minister in London because he's always at his business night and day, tempting people, causing them to go astray. That Satan here is using the lawyer to take things to the next level. If you see the word test in verse 25, it's not the normal word for test. It's ekparazo. It's an intensified test. In fact, you already know this word. Let me see if you can catch it. When the devil tempted Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness, immediately after the baptism by John the Baptist, do you remember he told Jesus that if he jumped off the high temple wall, that God would be forced to send angels to save him when he fell? And Jesus answered, quote, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's the intensified form of this word, ekparazo. It's the same back in Luke chapter 4 when we looked at that text. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the ekparazo, to the test. This word ekparazo used only 4 times in the New Testament. It's always used of a satanic test against our Lord Jesus Christ. Has a very defined use. And so it helps us then to understand that the lawyer's question is a satanically inspired trap. It's to trip up Jesus on the most important question of all that would establish credibility or non-credibility, the issue of eternal life, the one issue men and women must be most intensely concerned about. And when he asked the question on eternal life, Jesus gave him an opportunity to answer according to God's law. Notice verse 26. What is written in the law? That's Jesus' immediate answer. Hey, that's playing right into the lawyer's wheelhouse. right? He didn't say, hey, what's written in the books of India? Oh, the lawyer, he spent his whole life in the law. Oh, well, Jesus, let me tell you what's written in the law. And he answers with a brilliant text of scripture. Right? Deuteronomy 6:4. Come on. Verse 27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love and your neighbor as yourself. It's actually an incredibly smart answer. It's great. So, Jesus says, you've answered correctly in verse 28. Then he says, do this and you will live. Well, all right then, I'll start off tomorrow, first thing in the morning. You know what goes on in the human heart? The fallen human heart? I can do that. If I put my mind to it, I can do it. Hey, moms and dads, how many rules do you have listed in the kitchen for your kids? And you think if they put their minds to it, they can do it. And they walk past it like, whew, right? They can't do it, right? Any more than a man can become a woman or a woman can become a man. They have no power to do it. Or a turtle become a bird. Or a bird become a dinosaur. No power to be able to do this. So when Jesus says to the man, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live, does the man say, thank you? Thank you, Jesus. Or does he cry out and say, I've tried. I can't do it. I need a savior from my failure to keep God's holy law. I am a lawbreaker. I'm a transgressor. I am judged by the word of God. I am guilty. And I will go to eternal hell if I don't have significant help in this one issue. Can you help me, Jesus? No. A man doesn't say anything like that. Look what he does in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself. Oh, what a wicked human heart. He said to Jesus, oh, and who is my neighbor? Oh, big issue among the Jews, may I tell you. Whew. He doesn't tell Jesus, thank you. In fact, verse 29 is just another test. Just another test. In other words, you want to talk about hatred in the human heart? How about how the man is treating Jesus? And Jesus is a fellow Jew, not even a Samaritan. What do you think now? Do you really think this man wants eternal life? Do you really think he wants to learn from Jesus? Absolutely not. His heart is filled with hatred, satanic hatred against Jesus Christ, and he's Satan's lawyer to trip up Jesus. Welcome to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Observe then Satan's way as we close. When his kingdom is threatened and invaded by Christ's ordained men equipped with the powers to do the ministry of the gospel and to declare the forgiveness of sins, he fights back with secret agents, religious hypocrites dressed in robes of righteousness. Such agents discourage the elders in a church. They confuse terribly the naive. They slander the innocent. They flatter all the unsuspecting, and they paint their victims into a corner. And woe to the man or woman who does not know what is happening. Proverbs 22:3 says they will be punished. All of these kind of people are experts at keeping everybody confused about what's going on. Nobody can see clearly because you must be trained in the word of righteousness to see clearly. What's going on? So by doing this, they keep everybody out from catching the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing the simplicity and purity of the gospel and having an openness to the Holy Spirit that says, work in my wicked heart to rid me of evil against other men. This inveterate problem that I have of hatred toward others. You can fill in the blank, whether it's a group of people because of your family that you grew up in, whether it's individuals who have hurt and wounded you in the past. But be sure of this. Even when the men were crucifying Jesus, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And don't you want to be like him? such moral purity, such godly excellence. It's written in the crevices of your blessed heart. It really is. If we would defeat Satan's strategies, if we would live lives of clarity instead of confusion, we must cling very, very tightly to Jesus' moral leadership if we want his protection in life. Remember what he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Each day, he finishes off, has enough care for its own. But today, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Oh, where am I going to do that? Oh, beloved, so glad you asked. Right here. Oh, the things that you will learn through this book. The things that will set you free. The things that will set your heart aflame with love for God and man the rest of your life. Ah, right here. In the parable of the Good Samaritan. So check your heart. Okay? You got lots of time. You got 6 days before the next day, the next Lord's Day. You got this afternoon too. Who do you hate? Who do you love? Are you a lawyer? There are a lot of lawyers in churches. Or are you a good Samaritan? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the story of the Good Samaritan. Oh, let it work. Do its work by the power of your Holy Spirit in the depths and crevices of our hearts, where we like to fool ourselves into thinking that we're going to heaven when in fact we're haters of men who were made in your image. And for whom, for us to hate, who are fallen in Adam, is simply a misunderstanding of the very creation by which we've been given, born with all this glory of humanity and yet fallen in Adam. Give us Christ. Give us Christ evermore. Give us Christ in our hearts. And through him, give us love for all men. And through that, Lord, be honored and glorified for the work that you do through the gospel. We ask you to bless your son, and we ask you to bless us to his service. In his name, amen.